The reading is taken from Micah chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reign of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, listen, earth, and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Micah chapter 6, the whole chapter. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with tens of thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Listen. The Lord is calling to the city and to fear. Your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget your ill-gotten treasures, you wicked house, and the short ephah, which is accursed? Shall I acquit someone with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Your rich people are violent, your inhabitants are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore, I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you, because of your sins. You will eat, but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up, but save nothing, because what you have saved I will give to the sword. You will plant, but not harvest. You will press olives, but not use the oil. You will crush grapes, but not drink the wine. You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house. You have followed their traditions. Therefore, I will give you over to ruin, and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations.
So I was saying, Micah is a great book, and I'm going to take you quickly through a little background to Micah. Micah's name means "who is like Yahweh," who is like the Lord. That's a great name, isn't it? It's nearly as good as Tegan, that is. Micah, who is like Yahweh? We've already heard from the reading, Micah was a native of Moresheth, situated some 20 miles from the southwest of Jerusalem. He was a professional prophet who ministered for around 55 years, from 742 BC to 687 BC. He was a younger contemporary of Isaiah and Hosea, who I think we've heard something about Hosea already. He was active a generation after Amos, who we've also heard from. You heard in chapter 6, his prophecy is a prophecy of judgment and was for both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And indeed, God's judgment does come on them. Israel is invaded by the Assyrian Empire and falls, whilst Judah is also besieged and then eventually falls in 586 BC to the Babylonians. So God's judgment plays out in terms of defeat and occupation by the Assyrians and Babylonians. So that's the man and the context of his ministry. What was his message? You heard a lot of his message in chapter 6. I'm just going to go through a couple of things in other chapters. I think we're at the beginning, at the end of this. Are you going to go? There we go. Thank you. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth. The book of Micah begins and ends with a courtroom drama. Samaria and Judah are on trial. The sovereign Lord may bear witness against them. What is it the two nations are accused of? Again, we heard about it in chapter 6. Micah takes the role of prosecution barrister. And what we're going to go through now is just a flavor of those charges. Not quite working there. Are we okay at the back? There we go. I think you might have to work it for me. It keeps going to the end. Micah begins by telling us that at the heart of their sin is their idolatry. But Micah makes it clear that it's not just idolatry of the physical idols. It's the idolatry, there's much more idolatry going on. The references in the passage you can see are to the wages of prostitutes. It refers to the people's love of wealth and the acquisition of ill-gotten gains. As with all idolatry, it's all about them rather than God. Next slide, please. In the next chapter, Micah exposes that this pursuit of wealth has been at the expense of others. Not only is there fraud and robbery, but it seems that the confiscation of property has been done in broad daylight. It may even have been illegal for them to confiscate it under the current laws. But it certainly wasn't just. So there's an implication that there is endemic oppression and injustice being done by the rich and powerful to the less privileged in society. There's nothing anyone is going to do or can do about it. And it gets worse. A whole corrupt society is in denial. Next slide, please. Micah tells us the abusive power even extends to the leadership of the nations. In fact, Micah describes a whole society that is corrupt from top to bottom. It's so ingrained and normalized. See that last verse? They're even saying, is the Lord not still among us? They're complacent. They're sinful. They don't even know they're doing things wrong. Next slide, please. It's so bad that even the prophets, the very people that should be speaking God's word into the sinful situations, are looking to their own interests. Looking to their privileged position, looking after their own needs and the expense of others. Having laid out the courtroom case against God's people, Micah makes it clear that God cannot, in fact, ignore this situation. Next slide, please. He'll surely bring about judgment. Disaster will come as a result of the sin in the form of an invasion by the Syrian army. The passage says, therefore I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. That's a rattle through a big section of Micah. Please read it. Go back and read it. Often in a talk, get to that so what point. It would be easy to read this as 3,000 years ago history, wouldn't it? History from 3,000 years ago. In fact, we've probably come across a lot of this from the previous weeks in the Minor Prophets. It'd be easy to regard this as reflective of unsophisticated, uneducated, unenlightened people from previous times. After all, we don't go around carving wooden statues. We don't go up to the high places and worship those statues. That would be a bit bizarre, wouldn't it? We don't have the scale of injustice and oppression in our societies, do we? Isn't this just history? Has this anything to do with our lives and the times I live in? So how does Micah speak into the reality today rather than just biblical history? Well, the first thing to say is this might be history from 3,000 years ago, but as Malachi, see, I'm going to get Malachi in somewhere, as Malachi 3:6 states, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." So the nature of the God we see in Micah is the nature of the God we have with us today. Yes, he's a God of judgment and sin, but he's also a God of restoration. Next slide, please. Amidst this account of chaos, we get glimpses of God who promises salvation. God will judge and pass sentence, but he will also restore a remnant. And that's what we are. We are a remnant. Micah couldn't have known how God could resolve this fundamental tension, how he could simultaneously judge people, pass sentence, and forgive. Judges don't do that, do they? But it's clear that Micah trusts God and knows that somehow even a just God will bring about forgiveness. And of course, Micah didn't know the solution, but we do know the solution, don't we? The solution was revealed 700 years later with the birth of a humble carpenter from Nazareth. Next slide, please. Who turned out to be God's own son, who took the burden of all our sin and died on the cross so that we could all be saved from the consequences of our sin. So when we look at Micah, we see God is not just a God of judgment, but there is also the promise of restoration. And I know Stephen Bennett, when he talked a lot about that. But going back to who cares, so what? Micah reveals something about the unchanging nature of God. But there's something else that hasn't changed in 3,000 years, and that's the human heart. We know that Romans 3:23 says, "There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The precise nature of poverty, injustice, oppression, and exploitation may have changed in the last 3,000 years, but we all know it still exists. Ask yourself, if human civilization is so sophisticated and developed thing now, why do we still have aid agencies? And even worse, why do you have staff in aid agencies who have abused people like it happened in Haiti and things? The human heart doesn't change. Ah, you might say, but that was abroad. You might say, we're not like that here, are we? We're British. Just a little, next slide, please. Just a little quiz for you. Who said this, and where was it said about? And we're not getting into politics at all here, by the way. If you're born poor, you will die on average 9 years earlier than others. If you're black, you're treated more harshly by the criminal system than if you're white. If you're a white working class boy, you're less likely than anybody else to go to university. If you're at state school, you're less likely to reach the top professions. If you're a woman, you will earn less than a man. If you suffer from mental health problems, there's not enough help to hand. If you're young, you'll find it harder than ever before to own your home. Of course, that's our country. And Theresa May said that on the 13th of July, 2016, when she came to power. And we can discuss how successful she was in dealing with that, but we can't fault her diagnosis, a Christian woman in leadership, diagnosing that there was still oppression and injustice around us. If you're feeling uncomfortable, that's what Micah intended to do with his readers. He meant to make people feel uncomfortable. If we care to study books like Micah, we can learn a great deal about God and ourselves. And finally, in Micah, we get a very clear idea of what our appropriate response should be to God's promise of restoration and his saving love. And that's in these marvelous verses, next slide, of Micah 6. It would have been easy just to go to these verses and spend an hour on these, wouldn't it? They're just amazing. When I explained to my sister Julia what I was talking on, she goes, "Oh, those verses, those should be a motto for our country, shouldn't they?" So let me read them. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for my sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the law require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Next slide, please. And the next one. They're fantastic, aren't they? Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly. They really remind us of Jesus. I'd love to spend some time going through each one of those and going through the stories of Jesus. How he stood up and said, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because I've anointed to proclaim good news to the poor." Do you remember that? Or when he chastised the Pharisees for their focus on law, the law of tithing rather than the laws of justice. Maybe we'd look at how he hung out on the margins with the tax collectors and sinners, and when questioned, said, "I'm not here to call the righteous, but sinners." Or there are Paul's incredible words in Philippians about his humility. Whilst being in the very nature of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. But being made human in likeness, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death on a cross. Surely it's clear when the Bible calls us to be transformed into Christ's likeness, it calls us to act more justly, be more merciful, and walk more humbly with God, because that's what Jesus did. I think I've got ahead of myself a little bit. The command to act justly and love mercy and walk humbly has context we haven't considered. And that context is the worship, the bringing of sacrifices. God says, "The sacrifices aren't what I want. Religious worship isn't what I want." The burnt offering, even the burnt offering, the most valuable offering, because nobody could take something home to eat afterwards. It was all burnt. He doesn't want that. He wants worship to be a commitment to our true expression of our commitment to God. As the song said, he wants our hearts to be broken for the injustices that break his. He wants us to be compelled by our love for him into gracious and radical acts of love and mercy. Micah's not saying God wants justice as well as prayer, mercy as well as praise, love as well as worship. It's not worship and justice. It's rather the point is that authentic worship, it's not authentic worship unless it's accompanied by a fight for justice and oppression. That was the heart of the problem in people in Micah's day. They were driven by idolatry. They were in it for themselves. The idolatry was at its root in the love of themselves and the pursuit of what they thought would make them happy. They'd had no desire to authentically worship God. Total authentic worship is when we worship God with every part of our lives, including our actions. And the walking with humility comes in if we've got a true appreciation of who God is, what he's done for us. If we've got a true appreciation of that dirty t-shirt of who we are without God, then our only response could be humility. It's the only proper response is humility. So how can we better fulfill this wonderful command? It's back to engaging in authentic worship. When we are compelled by our love for God and our knowledge of what makes him happy, and gracious acts of love and mercy will follow. We can't do it by sheer willpower. For our worship to be authentic, we need to pray to be filled with the Spirit and our hearts to be transformed, to be broken for the things that break God's heart. Micah himself talked of the need to be Spirit-filled. He said this, "But as for me, I am filled with the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and might to declare his transgression to Israel, He had to be filled with the Spirit of the Lord to fulfill his role as prophecy. We need to be filled with the Spirit to have that true, compassionate heart. Next slide, please. So what can we do practically to respond to this calling to authentic worship? Well, here are a range of products that should help you along the way. We've got the t-shirt, the hoodie, the bag, the bookmark, the pillow, the candle, the mug, the keyring. That's not going to help us. It might help remind us, but it's not going to cut it with God. Just having a little emblem on our desk that we'll occasionally glance at. We need to be more deliberate. All our circumstances and daily walks are different, and so our responses are going to be different, aren't they? So I just want to leave you with a few questions to consider. In your family, in your workplace, in your community, here at church, some of us at regional, national, and international level, where do you have the ability to exercise power and influence? And is that power and influence always used in the way Christ would like to use it? Or do we sometimes use it for ourselves? I'm sure we don't do it like the leaders in Micah's day. But sometimes we do, don't we? And if you think you have no power or influence, you do reflect. It might only be the power or influence over a child or a grandchild that you could treat with mercy and justice and kindness. But I suspect if we stopped and thought about it, we all have a lot more influence and power than we think. What about our time, our skills, and our resources? Are we prepared to make this available for acts of justice and mercy? Can we get engaged in charitable work and simply in caring for others? I have a friend who has all the money in the world. Not all the money in the world. He has plenty of money. He's achieved a lot. He has a loving wife and family. And he has some mental illnesses which cause him to get down and upset. But he's unfulfilled. And one day he found himself in a situation. He was going around to do some building work for somebody and there was no answer to the door. And he eventually found them collapsed in the room. He picked them up. He tried to contact somebody. They weren't there. So he took the person to hospital. He stayed with them all day, possibly all night. He checked up on the next day, and he said to me, "That's the most fulfilled thing I've done in years." Because we're born and we're made, and we're filled with the Spirit of God, we're made to do this sort of thing. It dragged him out of his illness to think and to give him reward. And that's my experience of helping charitable work. It's just so rewarding. So be deliberate. Think about something you can use at your own expense for someone else's good, and then use it. Think about how we need to change our way of living to reduce our impact on others, both near and far. We've quite belatedly started thinking about the environment as a family. It's quite, you know, our influence that we've already had on other people who are defenseless is very sad. But we can all make a difference. Get involved in existing justice and mercy projects that your church is already involved in. If there aren't any, then pray with others in the church that God will reveal those initiatives that he wants you to do. Practice hospitality and generosity in humble gratitude for all the blessings that God has bestowed on you. Above all, don't be complacent. Don't be those people in Micah's day who said, God is with us. Pray that God will challenge your prejudices and preconceptions. I'm always challenged when I walk past a homeless person and I haven't helped them. And I know giving them money isn't the answer, but there must be something I can do. It's always challenging. The day it's not challenging is the day I think that I've moved further away from God. Pray that God will break your heart for what breaks his. And be encouraged. As I said, we are made to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. That's what Ephesians says. Final slide, please. I began this talk by pointing out that Micah's name means, who is like the Lord? The answer, of course, that we've realized is that Jesus is like the Lord. In fact, Jesus isn't like the Lord, is he? He's one and the same with the Lord. In commanding us to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly, Micah is challenging us to allow ourselves to be transformed by the Spirit of God, so that we ourselves can become ever more like the Lord. We'll never be the Lord, but we can be more and more like the Lord. The question is, how will we respond? Amen. Let us pray.